Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. We are in chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Bible. Just about in the middle, a little bit to the right of the middle. Hosea is a minor prophet. Minor because the book is short, not because it's minor in importance. He is a prophet to the northern kingdom. If you recall, the nation Israel was divided at this time. We have the 10 northern tribes, and then we have the 2 southern tribes. We call the 10 northern tribes Israel, and then we call the 2 southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, we call them Judah. Both of them went sideways on God, and he eventually had to haul them away into captivity. Judah had Jeremiah the prophet in Jerusalem, the famous prophet, telling them, warning them, you guys, you've gone sideways on God, he's going to haul you away. Well, about 150 years earlier, Israel, who went sideways sooner, had Hosea. Hosea is the prophet saying, you guys, I'm warning you, this is what's going on, and God wants to reconcile you into relationship with himself. But if you don't listen, he has to discipline you and have you hauled away. And in fact, Assyria came and took them all into captivity in 722 BC. Right now, as we're in the book of Hosea, we're probably about 740 or 50 BC. So it's coming in a couple of decades. We left off in chapter 6 with God's accusation that Israel, your faithfulness, it's like the dew in the morning. As soon as the sun comes up, poof, it's gone. Or like a morning cloud, it just evaporates. In other words, you're very unfaithful. We continue with this same theme that we've been looking at since chapter 4. And the main thoughts are, Israel, your sin is obvious. And I'm making it known to you. I'm speaking to you face to face. Yet, they wouldn't listen. They kept rejecting the Lord. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. Now, when he says Ephraim, that's the largest tribe in the 10 northern tribes. So that's a reference to all of Israel. And they were kind of leading Israel down the path of darkness. Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. So let's read this again. When I would have healed Israel, God wants to heal them. He's so forgiving. They're worshiping a dumb golden calf instead of going to the temple. And God's saying, I want to bring you guys back. I want to forgive you. But every time I'm ready to heal you, the iniquity, more iniquity is uncovered. More stuff is just being exposed. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So they're not considering in their hearts that God remembers their wickedness. We tend to do that. We tend to think God doesn't notice. I know I'm going sideways, but he doesn't really notice, or he doesn't see, or he doesn't care, or maybe he even approves. But what God's saying is here is, no, when I look at you, you're surrounded by your sin. It's like I look at you and there's this big billboard blinking, sin, sin, you know, with the sin that you're doing. Oh, he doesn't notice. Blink, blink, yeah, it's right there, I see it. God notices everything. And when there's no repentance, no atonement, because they don't understand Jesus yet, no payment for their sin, God, who is a righteous judge, has to judge righteously. They deserve to be judged. And then it goes on to say, they make a king glad with their wickedness. So their leaders dig it, that they're not worshiping the Lord, that they're going sideways on God. And when it says princes, those are all the government officials. The government likes the fact that the nation is not following God anymore. Does that remind you of anybody? Oh. Verse 4. We're going to have a lot of metaphors today. And this is the metaphor of the baker. And I like it. I think you're going to enjoy it too. They are all adulterers. Now, he's speaking spiritually, and he's speaking about the leaders of the nation. They're all adulterers. They're spiritual adultery. They're going after other gods. They have left God. They've left the knowledge of God. Like an oven heated by a baker. This is a picture of heated passion. When you've got a dog, and, you know, it's that time, and all the other dogs come around, you say, she's in heat. Heat. They're heated like a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps at night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls on me. So he's using an illustration of a baker to describe the ways of the leaders of Israel. And what the baker would do is at night, he'd stoke the fire. You've got to get that oven hot. And he puts the fire in there and it really heats up and it actually gets too hot. You have to wait for it to cool down. So he stokes the fire at night and then it cools down over the night. And in the morning, he wakes up, hopefully early, and he puts the bread in. And if you're walking by the baker's house, you can smell the bread baking. And isn't it cool? So he would also knead the dough at night, and he'd put the leaven in. Now, what does leaven represent in the Bible? Sin. It represents sin. So he puts the leaven in, and it works its way through the whole lump. In the morning, the dough would be completely leavened, ready to bake, and the oven's hot and ready, and he throws it in there. He'd start baking. So how does Israel relate to this? Well, the princes would make a plot to assassinate the present king. They kept assassinating their kings and putting someone else in there. And so they prepare their heart like an oven. We're going to get this guy. I'm going to be in power. They've kind of got that passion and the heated passion of what they're doing. Then they lie in wait, just like the baker was sleeping at night. And then the night passes, and their sinful plan, the leaven, would work its way through the whole dough. In the morning, they'd execute the plan, assassinate the king, and put a new one in place. That's why in verse 7 it says, all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So they put a new king in place, but they would never ask God who should be the king. Remember, King David. He's the young shepherd up on the hill. And Samuel went to his dad, Jesse, and, you know, God told me to come here. And he's got his flask of oil and, run your sons by me. And the good-looking boys would go by. And, you know, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. Do you have any other sons? Well, yeah, just a little runt up there on the hill. Well, bring him down. And he brought him down and anointed him. God chose him to be king. These guys, they're not paying attention to what God wants. They're picking the king that they want. And so, as a result, God doesn't recognize their kings. Remember back in Hosea chapter 1 where he mentions the king? Hosea is writing down the kings. He mentions the ones in Israel, and then he mentions the current king. I mean, he mentioned the ones in Judah, and then he mentions the current king, Jeroboam, in Israel. Well, there's six more kings, and he doesn't mention them because God didn't pick them. The people picked them. He doesn't even acknowledge them. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. This is the next metaphor, the unturned cake. It's half-baked. Now, in their day, they would cook a cake, kind of like we cook pancakes. And what he means by unturned is you got the big, kind of thick pancake, and you throw it on the pan, and it's cooking, and it's cooking, and pretty soon the bottom gets burnt, and he doesn't turn it. The bottom is burnt, and the top is raw. Anybody want to eat that? No, thank you. That's what he's talking about with Israel. You're like an unturned pancake. They believed they could serve both the Lord and their idols. Remember, their idols aren't just the little statues. They're all those things that they wanted in life, the things that they put in their life in front of God. And so you're like an uncooked pancake. Somebody ought to flip you. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Who's the pride of Israel? I had to think about that for a little bit. The pride of Israel is God. That's what they would boast about. We know God. He delivered us from Egypt. He's our pride. We belong to him. So the pride of Israel is testifying to his face. You're going sideways on me. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. You notice it's a small h. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So verses 8 through 10 here, it's an effective illustration of how man deceives himself when he's living in sin. Pancakes half-baked, burnt on one side, but he doesn't know it. The enemy has devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. He's becoming old and weak. That's the gray hair thing. But he doesn't recognize it. As I'm reading these, I can relate to some of these. The old and weak thing, I remember trying to barefoot water ski in front of my daughters to show off how cool their dad was. And that started my 8 years of chronic nerve pain because I almost ripped my shoulder off because I was old and weak and gray-haired and flabby in that cold, dense water. Up here, I wasn't. I was 22 years old and strong. Anybody relate with me? I still had a six-pack. I still do. It's just kind of covered. Anyhow, he's becoming old and weak, gray hairs, but he doesn't recognize it. God testifies to his face, but he ignores God. He's become blind to his sin. Now, an example of our ignorance of God's departure, because that's what's happened. God has departed from Israel, and Israel doesn't know it. An example of that is Samson. You guys remember the story of Samson? He was a Nazarite from birth. That means he's devoted to God from birth. He wasn't to touch any grapes or drink any wine. He's to not cut his hair, had the long hair. He's an Israelite devoted to God. And what does he do? He's into women. Delilah was a Philistine. She wasn't an Israelite woman. And he kept going to see her. And you remember the one story where he gives the guys a riddle because he'd been walking along and he saw this lion with a honeycomb in it. And that's kind of unusual. He happened to find this lion with the honeycomb in it in a vineyard. What's he doing in a vineyard? He's not supposed to touch wine. Then he goes and sees Delilah, a Philistine, and she keeps saying, you know, what's the secret to your strength? And he won't tell her, and he won't tell her. And finally she hounds him, and he tells her, and then he falls asleep with his head on her lap, and she calls in the guards, cut his hair off. So they cut off his hair, and then, Samson, jump up, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up, and he says, I'll take them just as I did before. But it says, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know it. His hair's cut off, God's gone, but he didn't recognize it. He gave himself to the world. And finally, God departed. He didn't know it. And interestingly, because I'm talking about us being blind to when God's departed, what's the next thing they did to Samson? They poked his eyes out. So God's departed, he didn't know it, and now he's blind. He can't even see the spiritual things. Now, of course, the rest of the story is he said, Lord, one more time. He's chained between the two pillars, and God said, okay, and he falls the pillars apart, and the whole building falls down on the bad guys. But why are we ignorant when we're walking in sin? And I have a feeling that there's no one in this room that can't relate with me. Because I think everybody's probably at some time maybe walked in sin. Yeah? If you haven't, I'd like to know who you are. One reason is we like our sin. So we allow our heart to deceive us. We are really good at coming up with excuses and justifications. We're expert that support our desired path. So we do that. And next thing you know, we become insensitized or desensitized, become blind to our sin. And you know what gets me is our friends see it. Friends and family see it. And they'll talk to you. And we just kind of, huh? We don't get it. It's obvious to others, but we don't get it. I remember when I was a new Christian, and I was, you know, I was compromising on a lot of stuff. And I was about, I think, 22 or something. And I was hanging out with Carmen's brother. We were good friends. I was good friends with Ron before, you know, I was interested in Carmen, but I was good friends with Ron, and he just happened to have a gorgeous sister. But I was talking with him, and I said, you know, as long as it's in moderation, right, Ron? And he said, yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, what you're saying is you're not serious about your commitment. And it's just right through the heart. That changed me. He was right. He saw it. I was blinded. He saw it, brought it to my attention. We become blind to our sin. Our friends see it, but we remain blind. And it all stems from us rejecting God, setting God aside, just like Romans chapter 1. We set God aside. Though we knew him, we set him aside to do what we want. We put something else in there. And in Romans chapter 1, it goes on to show that slippery slope of how we become depraved. He gives us over to a depraved mind. We don't even realize it. And then he uses the example of homosexuality, of that depraved mind. It doesn't have to be homosexuality. It can be all sorts of things. Paul just happened to use that sin, which was probably, it was really going on rampantly in Rome as Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. One of the big problems with this path is our heart. Carmen and I like to watch the really corny Hallmark movies or Pixel, you know, and we laugh when we see, you know, follow your heart. Oh. Well, according to Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I don't want to follow that. Who can know it, he says. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Proverbs 28. Listen to this one. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Well, what happened to, you know, Elvis Presley? I did it my way. I followed my heart. Oh. Bad idea. Well, if we can't trust our heart, what do we trust? That's a fair question, isn't it? Our heart lies to us. We can't believe it. It's deceptive. Fools us. Instead of trusting our heart, we have to know God's word and trust God's word. That's truth. That's stable. That's unchanging. It takes effort. And it takes faith, because our heart's pretty convincing. We have to guard our heart. Now, how do we do that? God was speaking to the captives that were in Babylon from Judah. And he was saying, talking about the end times when God reconciles all of Israel back to himself. And we're reading a lot about that in Hosea. And he says, then, at the end times, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, if we want to grunt and strive and work and walk in God's statutes, it's tough. We fall short, every one of us. That's why we needed a Savior. But in this verse, what God is saying is, I'm going to change that heart, and I'm going to enable them to walk in my statutes and judgments. I'm going to give them that power. And what do we have to do? I'll take it. Thank you. And so the first step in guarding our heart is turning to God and receiving his gift of reconciliation wholeheartedly. Your heart speaks to us. Be quiet. You're lying to me. I know what Scripture says. This is what I ought to be thinking and doing. My heart wants to do this, but Scripture, I'm going to trust God that he knows what's best for me. It's a tough thing. Well, it's a simple thing, but it's not easy. And we're in a process. process of failure, success, failure, success. And when we fail, 1 John, confess our sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he knows our difficulty, but he is all about loving us and reconciling us. And what did it say back up in 7 verse 1? When I would have healed Israel, more iniquity came out. He's ready to heal us. So here in Ezekiel, what I just read about the heart, God's speaking to his restored people during the millennial reign. At that time, they believe in Jesus. The Jews believe in Jesus. And they're living in forgiveness. They've been reconciled to God, and they're able to walk in the statutes. And that's a good description of us today, because we know about Jesus, and if we receive him and believe in him, he'll heal us. And he'll help us to walk in the statutes. And he says he's starting a work, and he's going to finish that work. So we've never arrived, but he'll work with us. We fall down, and we have a choice. Keep going down our path. Romans chapter 1, set God out of our heart, put that idol in our heart, and go down that path of destruction. Or when he speaks to us face to face, go, oops, boy, that is ugly. I'm sorry, Lord. Turn to him, and he'll heal us. And who doesn't want that? So we guard our heart by listening to our spirit, which is in relationship with God. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Our spirit's different than our heart. Heart's operating from the flesh. Our spirit's in relationship with God, and we know the truth. We know the truth of his word, and we know the truth about us. And our spirit's in relationship with him, so it's a choice. We've used the analogy of we kind of have a dead man strapped to our back. That's our flesh that's been judged and killed. Which one do we want to listen to? The dead man on your back or the live one that's in relationship with God? Now, there's a couple things in God's word that can guide us. And it's instead of trusting a heart, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's one example of trusting God's word instead of what a heart says. Don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Now, we apply that today with a Christian marrying a non-Christian. When Paul was writing it, he meant that, but he also meant business relationships, relationships in the town of Corinth. Don't be yoked, tied to, obligated to an unbeliever, because you're different. You're in business with an unbeliever, and he's kind of not honest, and you want to be honest. Maybe he's even going to cheat you. But our heart saying, he's so handsome, she's so pretty, maybe I can win her to the Lord. A missionary date. Win her to the Lord. You guys are all smiling because you've all known someone that has done that. And this is God's advice. Don't be unequally yoked. It's going to be a problem for you down the road. God, whether you know it or not, God is actually pretty wise. He has good advice. Another one in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay? Conform to the world. That means do the things the world's doing. Everybody's doing it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The key is, what does God have to say about this or that? What's his heart? That's what we want to know. Because then we can do or identify what his will is. When we know what God's will is, it's going to be the best thing. So we need to be seeking, what's his heart about it? Now, if we're conforming to the world, we're just, you know, the world looks good, and they're doing this, so I'm going to do this. And if we go down that path, we're continually setting God aside. We're getting into practice. That's a habit. We're training ourselves to set God aside. Bad idea. Because then we don't know what God's will is. I wonder what his heart is about it, and we don't have a clue. Because we've been following our own heart, and we've been following the world. So don't be conformed, but instead be transformed. Renew your mind. Keep turning to his word. Keep talking to him. Keep seeking him. even if everybody else is doing it. So my point here is, guard against anything that causes your heart to desensitize and harden toward God. Next metaphor, metaphor of the dove. Ephraim, meaning Israel, is also like a silly dove without sense. Okay? Do we have doves around here? Have you ever gone bird hunting? Like with a slingshot as a 10-year-old kid? You want to try to shoot a sparrow? Pretty tough. You want to try to shoot a crow? Not even coming near you. You see a dove on a tree? You can shoot at him and the BB will miss? And he sits there, looking at you. I'll shoot again. Who was that? They make their nests low. You can get their eggs. They're really kind of dumb. So Ephraim is like a silly dove, kind of dumb, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria, which they were doing. Assyria's attacking. We'll go to Egypt and get them to help us. Or Egypt's giving them a hard time. We'll talk to Assyria and try to get them to help us. Now, as we read on, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. We're going to read a little bit that it's like eagles are after them. So you got this dove, and he's kind of fluttering around. I'll go over to Egypt. Think of Egypt like that hawk or the eagle or the falcon that's going to eat the dove. Oh, in Assyria, the same thing. I'm fluttering around. Hey, Egypt, would you help me? And he's there going, lunch. Oh, boy. Verse 13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Now, what's the problem? What did they do? Read it right there in verse 13. They left God. They fled from God. Why did they leave God? To do what they wanted, to do the non-God stuff. Woe to them, for they fled God. Destruction to them. That's the result. That's the outcome. Because they have transgressed against me. That's the why. They willingly, knowingly transgressed against God. Though I redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them. Egypt represents the world. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. When they're worshiping the idols and going to their false gods for help, what they're saying is, God, you can't really deliver us. You're not really real. So I'm going to go to this rock and pray for the rock to deliver me. Great idea. See how silly we get when we sin? They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. Now, have you ever been in trouble? You lost your job. You're late on your rent. Something really bad happens and you're laying there at night and you're going, Lord, help. Well, they're laying there at night going, dumb little rock, help. They're not calling on the Lord. That's how far gone they are. God's saying that they're not even crying out to me while they're wailing on their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. So when they go to their idols to worship, they'd socialize, eat, drink, be merry. They rebel against me. They're there eating, drinking, and being merry while they're worshiping, but they're rejecting God. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms. That's verse 15. Many times in the past, God protected them, disciplined them, strengthened them. They're in a war against someone, and God delivers them. Yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They would return to worship, but not worshiping God. Their hearts weren't there. They are like a treacherous bow. Now think about this one. It's either a treacherous bow would be one that you go, snap, and it breaks on you. Probably hits you in the eye or something, hurts you. Or it would be one that's really sighted in poorly. And you go, and the arrow goes, twing. Sideways. You can't rely on it. It's like a treacherous bow. They're like a treacherous bow. God's in relationship with them, but they're either breaking or shooting the arrow sideways, or they're just, you can't count on them. They're dangerous. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. So remember, these are the government leaders are going to fall by the sword. This is a prophecy. They're going to perish. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, the land of Egypt is representative of the world. They're going to fall by the sword, and they're going to be scorned, disrespected by the world when they capture them and they take them in. So verses 13 through 16 can be summarized in four warnings or prophecies. Woe is coming because they fled from God. Destruction is coming because they transgressed against God. Death is coming to the civic leaders or the princes because of their insolence towards God. And finally, derision, scorn is coming by the world when they look at God's people because they went sideways on God. Not very encouraging, is it? You're living there and Hosea's saying all this stuff to you, and you're not going to really be jazzed to hear from Hosea. Chapter 8, we have the eighth message in the book of Hosea, and it's the soon and coming judgment of Israel. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. So when he says, set the trumpet to your mouth, it's really it's like saying, sound the battle cry. The adversary is coming. Sound the battle cry. And that's going to be Assyria. And when he talks about the eagle, it's really literally, he's coming quickly and lacerating like an eagle. You know, the eagle has the tines and cuts you. But Israel's going to cry out, hoping to escape judgment. But there's no escape. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So these are two different offenses. Transgressed my covenant. The covenant was the agreement that they made when they met with God at Mount Sinai, and then just before they go in the promised land, that was repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, the same agreement. And Moses said, will you guys agree? And basically, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and here are the rules. Will you obey them? Yeah, we will. Well, they transgressed that. They agreed, but they broke the agreement. Rebelled against my law. Now, God's law, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, the law is good. God's law serves a purpose. It serves as a guide to society. We're living together. How should we live together and live in relationship with God? Your neighbor's ox stumbles in your field, you got to give him back. That's part of God's law. There's laws about health. The laws were for our good. God's law is good. But they're rebelling, not just rejecting, rebelling against God's law. If we submit to God's law, that terrible S word. If we submit to God's law, the outcome's going to be a happy and fulfilling life. It goes bad. They reject God's law. They reject the covenant. Things are going bad. And so what's the next thing? They cry out to God. God, we know you. No, you don't. Remember, Jesus said, many of you will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why don't they know God? Remember back in Hosea, it said, there's no knowledge of God in the land. That was the big thing. They rejected God. There's no knowledge of God. But now when things are tough, well, don't we belong to you? Aren't we your people? But God's looking at the heart. Does that heart belong to me? Does that heart love me? I'm not so concerned about, are you blowing it? Does your heart love me? Is your heart in relationship with me? We know you. No, you don't know me because you never seek me. You're going and worshiping this golden calf or a dumb rock or something, or a pole, a tree carved. You've chosen not to know me. You've set me aside to follow what you want. Next one, verse 4, they're picking the wrong leaders. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. All of these indicate they're creating their own world. I want a leader. Now that guy's too, it reminds me, I knew a couple and the wife did a midlife. Both of them were Christians. Let's go get some counseling. You know, the kids are involved, and it was such a sad situation. So they went for counseling, and she complained. All this counselor does is talk about the Bible. She wanted to make her own world. We want to make a God of our own image, because we don't like what God says. We'll make a God of our own image with these different rules that I'm okay with. I can do this or that, because my God doesn't judge me for it. So they set up their kings that they wanted, their princes that they wanted, and then they made their gods. I'm going to worship in this way. You know, today the modern thing might be, you guys have met people like this, you know, my church is when I go out into the nature. That's where I meet with God. Well, he created it. You can certainly see his nature. But he says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. So are you going to create your church? Or are you going to say, okay, God, I'll go to your church? Which one do you think is more effective? We need to listen to God. That's the guarding the heart thing. That's the listening to what God says. If you don't study the Bible, how do you know who God is or what he wants for us? So they made their own world. We need to take a warning from this, because they'd cut God off of their life by making their own world. Are we making our own world? And then we allow God to be part of it, maybe when it's convenient for us. I'll let you in here, but I won't let you in there. Or are we making our own world and aren't even really allowing God in at all? These are serious questions, because we do this frequently. I laugh sometimes when we'll have a church board meeting, or, you know, not just this church, any church. You have a board meeting and you got this big issue and we all talk about it and we decide what we're going to do, and then we say, okay, let's pray. Oh God, we forgot to ask you what you want us to do. We'll pray and ask you to bless our decision. You know, we need to start by saying, God, what do you want? And then hope that the Holy Spirit will speak to us and show us what God's plan is. Israel put God out of their lives, and now they're reaping the ruinous results. This started as soon as Israel became a nation, as soon as they split. If you remember, the king, Jeroboam, he feared that his new kingdom, all the people might go back down to Jerusalem to worship. I can't have that, because they might go back and rejoin with Rehoboam, the king of Israel. I mean, sorry, the king of Judah. I want him to stay here. I don't want him to go back to the temple and worship, even though God said for, you know, the three feasts, all you young men will come back to the temple. So I'll make them golden calves, and I'll put a temple way up north in Dan, which was way up here. And this is the northern kingdom, all of that. So he puts a temple way up north in Dan and one way down here in Bethel. Jerusalem's like right there. So, and then here's the southern kingdom. So you guys don't have to make the trip anymore. Come here, and there's a golden calf, and I've created priests for you, and you can do everything, and it's a feeling of religion. As soon as they did that, they rejected all of God's teaching. They're worshiping this dumb golden calf, which happened to be a god of Egypt. Remember when they went to Mount Sinai? You guys have all seen Charleston Heston and the Exodus, and they make the golden calf at the base of the mountain because Moses took too long on the mountain. So, verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. And it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You guys are worshiping this calf. It's not God. It's going to be broken to pieces. And it eventually was. They sow the wind. This is a prophecy of the judgment to come. They sow the wind, and reap the whirlwind. Remember, we reap what we sow. Their energy is going to the wind. Wind is like nothing. You can't control it. It's just, you can't grab it. It's just nothing out there. I'm going to sow to that emptiness. Oh boy, here comes the crop. It's a tornado. What does a tornado do? Scatters, destroys. You've sowed to nothingness, and here comes what you're going to reap. Scatter, destruction. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. Reminds me of an alfalfa crop we had one year, and the hail came through, and there was nothing but stems sticking up after it blew through. It ruined our whole crop. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles. So Israel is swallowed. This is a prophecy. You're going to be swallowed up and be among the non-Jews. If you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile. So Israel is going to be swallowed up and be among the Gentiles. That's Assyria. Like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. So it's like a crack pot. What's it good for? They got the clay pots. It's not good for anything. There's no pleasure in it, so you're going to toss it out. That's what Israel's become. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey. Ephraim is hired lovers. So this is the idea of you've got a donkey that's rebelling from its master. It's going out wild because it's seeking a mate. And you've gone up to Assyria to seek a mate, trying to get Assyria to protect you, hiring a lover. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, in other words, committed spiritual adultery among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. So they're going to experience sorrow, sorrowful exile under the king of Assyria. He's the king of princes. Because Ephraim, here's the why, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Let's start up at the top. Ephraim has made many altars. They built a lot of places to worship, but they were worshiping wrongly. Asherah poles. Altars to Baal, the dumb golden calves up north and down south. And it says that these many altars became opportunities to sin. When we provide ourselves with opportunities to sin, guess what? We do it. We end up taking advantage of those opportunities. Imagine that. How illogical. If you're unmarried and you're on a date, don't put yourself in an awkward situation. If you're going to the Spud Drive-In, don't get in the back seat. Doesn't take a lot of brilliance to figure that one out, does it? Or go with a bunch of other people. If you have an issue with alcohol, don't hang around all your old friends that drink. It's going to be hard. You're putting yourself in a bad situation. Kay Smith, Pastor Chuck's wife, was counseling a young woman that kept going to the beach. She wanted to evangelize and minister, and she kept meeting this man and hopping in the sack with him. And she'd come to Kay and, oh, I feel so bad, and oh, you know. And she would counsel her and try to help her, but she finally realized, this gal likes her sin. I can't help her. Quit going to the beach, gal. Oh, but I want to minister. Baloney. It's an opportunity to sin. Bad idea. Verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. First off, and this is kind of neat, who wrote the Bible? I have written for him. God wrote it. So it's trustworthy. Next, it's a sad and remarkable thing that God's people would consider his law as being foreign and strange. They made new laws. According to God, this is illegal, but you know what? We kind of like it. We'll make it legal. And this brings us back to the main point of chapters 1 and 4. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. They made a choice, and they departed from the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. There is no knowledge of God in the land. That's the great sin. They had no knowledge of God. If you have no knowledge, how can you follow him? Israel rejected God and God's law because their heart was far from him. They didn't want God in their lives. You read in the Bible, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's not a good thing. They're to do what's right in God's eyes. When they were going their own way and blowing it and going sideways, they do what's right in their own eyes. And then verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. What's going on here is they're still practicing religion. They're still taking their offering, but they're going to that dumb calf. I'm going to offer this to the Lord. So they're doing an act of religion, but it's all outward. Their heart's not there. What does God say about that? No way, Jose. That's Hebrew. Remember back in Hosea chapter 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He doesn't want our religious works. He wants our hearts. These guys are coming, well, if I do the religious action, I'll feel religious and I'll feel closer to God. And, you know, maybe I can manipulate him into having to accept me because look at all the good things I did, God. And he's saying, no, I want your heart. Your works will never make it. I'll reconcile you to me. I'll pay for your sin. But I've got to have your heart. And they had set God out of their heart and put something else in there. And so the result is they shall return to Egypt. And what does Egypt represent? The world. Where had Israel gone back to? The world. They were living in the world. It was a secular nation. They had rejected God. Verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. So here we have the why again. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had forgotten God. And instead they built little temples for their little idols. They built little opportunities to sin. They're chasing after whatever they wanted. Judah, who's going to be judged about 150 years later, also has blown it. But instead of building temples, they're trusting in their fortifications. We've got these nations around that are attacking us. We'll just build bigger city walls. We'll build up our army, rely upon ourselves. They had also forgotten God. They had also gone sideways on God. So this is a northern prophet, but he's talking about Judah. Hey, your time's coming, you guys. Pay attention to Israel, because what's happening to them is also going to happen to you if you don't change your ways. I'll send fire upon his cities, those cities that you think are so strong that they can't fall. I'll devour your palaces that you build inside the cities. Pretty brutal, isn't it? But remember how the chapter started. When I would have healed Israel. It's the desire of God's heart to heal us and reconcile us to himself. He's so loving. He wants to forgive us. He wants to help us walk with him. He's so good. That's the end of chapter 8. We'll stop there. For application, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, God would have healed them, but they persisted in their sin. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. They were heated up about their sin. The heat of passion blinds you. But they were just a half-baked pancake. It's such a good visual picture, isn't it? And think of it, as God's perspective. Here's your pancake, Lord. No thanks. I'll cook another one or something. Chapter 7, 9 through 12. They've lost their strength. They're weak. They're silly like a dove. God's speaking to their face, but they don't know it. They've been blinded by their sin. We get blinded by our sin. Even as believers, we get dull. Mask begins to form over our eyes. We want to watch out for that. And even though it hurts, when someone speaks the truth to us, boy, the wounds of a friend are awesome. Try to listen. It takes humility to do that. It's hard. Granted, it's hard. Verses 13 through 16. They continue worshiping in a form of religion, but it's vanity because their heart's not there. God won't accept their acts of worship because they've rejected him in their hearts. If you think coming to church makes you right, you're wrong. You know, there's the analogy or the illustration that hanging out in a donut shop doesn't make you a cop. You know, hanging out at church doesn't make you a Christian. It's your relationship with God that's important. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to submit to him. He wants to be your Lord. It means master. It means he's in first place. He's in the front seat. We're in the back seat. He's driving. We're the passenger when it comes to what we're doing with our life. They've sown the wind and now reap the tornado. That's in chapter 8, where they set up kings, princes, and idols of their own. You know, they're investing, let's make this guy king. Let's make these princes rule over us. We're going to worship these. They're investing in this stuff, but it's like investing in the wind. And the result of those guys is disaster. So you look at all of this, it's kind of spiritual inventory time. Because Israel is recorded. This is recorded as an example for us. Now this nation rejected God and is being judged and is going to die as a nation. What's scary as I study this is there are so many similarities with us today in the United States. We were formed as one nation under God. Our Constitution and the Founding Fathers formed this nation with the basis of Christianity as their foundation. Judeo-Christian values. And we have made efforts and strived to set all that aside. I mean, you guys probably read this week the Charlie Brown Christmas play at some high school back east, and they can't read out of Luke. It's Charlie Brown. Talk about a watered down, you know, Christmas story. They can't even read that section out of Luke. That's nuts. Our nation is setting God aside just like Israel did. Just like Israel did. And so what's the outcome when we look at God's economy, the way God works, his nature? What's going to be the outcome of the United States if we keep going down this path? It's obvious. Okay, what do we do? You know there were believers in Israel at this time. There had to be some. God always keeps a remnant. All we can do is trust him, follow him, keep our sights on him, and trust him with what's going to happen. But he's already beginning to judge the United States. Maybe this morning as I'm speaking, you're kind of in trouble. Maybe you've been setting God out of your heart and put something else there. What do you do? God's hand is out offering healing. He is always ready to welcome us back. That's good news, which is what gospel means. The gospel means good news. We're going to, after we do a couple books here, we're going to do this, Hosea, and we'll do Joel, and then we'll go into Galatians. And the theme of Galatians is the gospel of grace. Nothing we can do to earn salvation. God gives it to us. We just have to receive him and seek him. And so if you're in trouble, you know what? Get back into his word. Listen to him. When he speaks to your face and corrects you, you read this and you go, ooh, fornicators and drunkards and, you know, murderers and all these people won't enter the kingdom of God. Uh-oh, I'm doing three of those or something. You know, look at it. Lord, help me. Remember Samson when he lost his hair and lost his strength, he was also blind. You know, it just, it was over. Israel here, God is departing from them. It's over. But if God is speaking to you and you're feeling conviction and guilt, that's a great thing. Because it means he's disciplining his kid who he still loves. When you're not hearing from him, you know you're doing wrong and you're not feeling guilt, that's the time to be scared. Has God departed from you maybe? Yikes. But he's there ready to receive you back. So we're going to stop there. Make your prime directive not to follow your heart, but to follow God. And we'll continue on in chapter 9 next week.